We are in Matthew chapter 13. We have been following a series of events that authenticated Jesus' claims to being Messiah. And we've been watching We've been watching for the reaction of the Jewish leadership to those claims. And the reaction on the part of the people has been kind of encouraging. They're at least open-minded. But the reaction on the part of the leadership, the Jewish leadership, hasn't been good at all, has it? In fact, they have made the really bad mistake of concluding that he did all those miraculous feats by the power of Satan. Not good. Not good conclusion at all. And so we're seeing a trend that looks like the Messianic kingdom is not going to be instituted. We looked at this chart a time or two to kind of keep that in mind. What this bar here is intended to show is that the eschatological program for Israel would look like this. That is, it would be sort of continuous. They only knew of two ages, the present age, the one in which they lived, and the age to come, which was the Messianic kingdom. So if they had accepted the Lord's offer, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they would have transitioned from this age right into this age, the millennium. That's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant promises. That's what it would have looked like had they accepted his offer. Now, we know more than they knew, a lot more. So we know that isn't how it worked out. Could have worked out that way. But we know that that's not how it worked out. And the way that it actually worked out is that there is a discontinuity in that. And it looks like this. And I get all the little puzzle pieces in place. Here's what we know is going to come about. There is a discontinuity in the original Jewish eschatological program in that the millennial kingdom is not going to be instituted or was not instituted at the first advent. Something else is going to take place. That something else hasn't been defined for us yet. We know what it is, but they don't know what it is. They didn't know at the time. All they knew, and it hasn't even been made clear yet, is that there's going to be some sort of a wedge, some sort of a parenthesis interjected into their eschatological thinking. And that period of time, that era, is actually, I'll need that back in just a moment, won't I, as soon as I throw everything off of there. We'll pick it up if we have to. Get over here. That period of time now is actually what's shown on this chart. It begins just before the death of Christ, comes down all the way through the church age that we know about. This is not the scale here, so be careful here. Then it goes all the way through the 7-year tribulation period to the second advent. So that interjection there, that wedge, that discontinuity to the Jewish eschatology covers this period right here. How long is that? We don't know. It's about a year plus the church age plus the 7-year tribulation period. So it's 7 plus some unknown number, some big unknown number, isn't it? And they knew absolutely nothing about that time frame. The word church, your English word church, comes from the Greek word ecclesia, isn't even mentioned in the Bible until Matthew chapter 16. They don't know anything about the church. This whole age right here, they know nothing about that. They know a little bit about this because the Old Testament prophets talked about what was going to go on during the time period just before the second advent. But they don't know really how to piece all this together. And the Lord hasn't explained it to them yet. He hasn't said to them, you're not going to get your Messianic kingdom yet. Something else is going to happen. And it's going to cover this period of time right here. They don't quite know that yet. But he has begun to explain to them certain characteristics about it, even though they don't yet know how to articulate it or how to think about it. This time frame right here is what Matthew chapter 13 is all about. Matthew chapter 13, the parables in Matthew chapter 13, describe for us that period of time. It includes the church age, 7 more years, and maybe about a year before the Lord's death. Okay? So Matthew chapter 13 isn't just the church age, it's the church age plus 7 years. Maybe another year in the front end. So all of these parables, and there's 9 of them in Matthew chapter 13, defines for us the characteristics of that era right there that says Matthew 13. See that? Everybody understand that now? It ain't just the church age. Mostly it's the church age, but it ain't just the church age. It's a little bit more. And so Matthew chapter 13 defines the discontinuity in the Jewish eschatological program from about the time that Christ is rejecting them after they rejected him all the way down to the second advent. Any questions about what the era is, the time frame is, that Matthew chapter 13 describes? Everybody okay there? We're on the same page there? All right, we've seen one of those characteristics so far of the 9. We saw that last week. It involved the sowing of seed. Remember that? And by the way, Jesus is using a certain teaching technique here called parables. That is a technique that allows him to communicate to certain part of an audience the truths that he wants them to know while keeping it hid from another part of the same audience. This half of the room will understand them. This half of the room won't. The same story. And it's a way in which he can teach people but not have to hold them accountable for rejecting additional light given to them. So it's a gracious way of teaching, and that's what he's going to use. All of these parables are parables. All of the teaching in chapter 13 are parables. Of course a parable is a parable. All right. So the first one involved the sowing of seeds. Remember that? Some guy went out and he sowed the seeds on 4 different kinds of soil. And in 3 of the 4, nothing good happened. The soil was not prepared. The soil was not ready. And the Lord explained that one to us. We don't have to figure that one out. He explained to us. The seed is the Word of God. So during this era here, the Word of God is going to be propagated onto the earth, and it will fall on different types of prepared hearts. Some people won't give a hoot about it. Some will. Some of that seed is what we know as Paul's gospel. Jesus Christ died for the sins of man, was buried, and rose again on the 3rd day. Most of that seed is right here. That's not the only seed that will be sown during that time. Remember what's happening to the 144,000 during this time period here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's another type of seed. And there's another type of seed we saw in Revelation chapter 14, the eternal gospel. Remember that? This angel comes flying through the heavens and he says to everybody, hey, listen up, guys. Revelation 14:8, another angel, the third one, followed them saying, where I want to pick up is verse 8. Another angel, second one, followed saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. That ain't what I want. I want verse 6 is where I actually want. Revelation 14:6. I saw another angel. These other messages are fine, but the one I want to draw your attention to is verse 6. Saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. That's another form of seed that's being sown during the tribulation period. To preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, this is the eternal gospel, verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. So the sowing will be in different forms during that time frame. Most of it is the gospel you and I know and is preached during the church age. But a little bit more of it, the gospel of the kingdom, the eternal gospel, are also forms of the seed that is being sown during that interval. Okay? And the differentiator between the responses is the preparation of the soil or the heart of men. If your heart is hardened against the Word of God, you won't care that He's telling you the truth. That angel flying through the air preaching the everlasting gospel won't mean a thing to you. But if your heart is prepared, you will receive it. So the first characteristic that we learn of is that there is a sowing of seed throughout that era, the sowing being the Word of God, and the response to it will vary depending on the preparation of the heart. All right? Second characteristic is in Matthew 13, verse 24 and following. This one involves the wheat and the tares. Tares, by the way, is a weed that looks like wheat. And until the wheat actually germinates and gets a head on it, you can't tell the difference. Then you can. You can when it's time for the wheat to ripen. You can tell the difference because the tares don't. But until it gets to that point, you can't tell the difference. They're just there side by side. Okay? Let's see what he says here. Verse 24 of Matthew 13. All right, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, that's this time period here that we're talking about, church age, seven more years and another year maybe. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. See what's happened here? Good seed has been sown, but an enemy has planted bad seed right in the midst of the good seed. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. You can tell at harvest time what's a weed and what's the wheat, but not until then. And he said to them, verse 27, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to them, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, well, do you want us in to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. See, they're so intertwined in the field there that you can't go in and just separate the two of them that easily. You'll end up ruining your wheat crop. Let it go for a while, he says. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Ah, there is a separation at the end of the two, isn't there? When you get down here, when it's harvest time, then the tares are separated from the wheat. So this era ends in judgment between the two. They're separated out from one another. Why is that? Because only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom right here. So you have to have a separation take place right here in preparation for the millennial kingdom. And we'll see that even more clearly defined in Matthew chapter 25. We get back there. But the era here that he's talking about ends in judgment. Not our church age. This doesn't end in judgment. This ends in judgment. See the difference? We're out of here at the rapture. There's no judgment at the rapture. There is therefore no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. But there is definitely a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the institution of the millennial kingdom. That would be in harmony with their understanding of the Jewish eschatological program. That much isn't all that new, because that's the way it would be with them either way. Okay? And the Lord is going to explain that one in a little bit, so we'll just wait till we get his explanation. But that's the second characteristic of that age, a counter-sowing of evil that combats and competes with the sowing of the good seed will exist on down through here as well. And it's dealt with and taken care of there at the second advent. All right, third characteristic is that of the mustard seed. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So another characteristic of this age is that it starts out small, rather insignificant, but grows into something that is so large that mankind benefits from it. The mustard seed grows into a big tree or bush, and things benefit from it. So it's a somewhat imperceptible progressive growth from something small into something very large. And we know most of that is the church age, but they don't know quite what we know yet, so we'll kind of try to limit it to what they know here. Fourth characteristic is, verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, which a woman took, hid in three pecks of meal, until it was all leavened." Now, leaven can be used in different ways as different metaphors in Scripture. One of the ways it is typically used is that it has a permeating characteristic to it. Put a little bit in, kind of like food coloring in a jug of water. You know, put a drop of food coloring in a jug of water and the whole thing turns color. It's like that. It spreads and goes everywhere. So that throughout this era, the sowing of the seed here is going to kind of permeate the whole earth down through this time. All of mankind is going to have an opportunity to hear this message, these gospel messages that we're talking about here. Like leaven will permeate a whole loaf of something or another. And so that's another characteristic of it, which includes both the church age and the tribulation period. So now he explains the sweet and the tare stuff. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, he did not speak to them without a parable. Why? Remember what he said about the cities that were given great light, that is, his messages and his proof of those messages. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off than you, because you rejected this great light that was given to it." So by speaking to them in parables, he's not placing them under the same kind of judgment than he did those cities where he did reveal the truths and things to them. So there is an element of grace here involved in using these parables as compared to just simply flat out black and white stuff. But he spoke in parables, and that was fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is Psalm 78. "I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." So it was a messianic prophecy that he would teach in parables. So that's just another one of the many that he is illustrating to them. All right, then he left the multitude, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's the sowing of the gospel message down through the ages under the leadership and directorship of the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The wheat are believers. The tares are non-believers. And the enemy who sold them is the devil. And the harvest at the end of the age and the reapers are angels. This separation here and gathering of people at the end of the tribulation period will be done by angels. Now, if I'm right, and I'll go through this with you later when we get into Matthew chapter 25, there's only about 10 to 15 million people left after the tribulation period. Remember that deal I walked you through? We'll go through that again later on. So the gathering of mankind and the judgment of mankind before the millennial kingdom is instituted, about 75 days later, that's done apparently through an angelic medium. So that here, at the end of the tribulation period, the few people left 10 or 15 million doesn't sound like a few, does it? But when you consider 8 or 9 billion when you started, that's just a few left. 99.7% death rate is what that theory I've shown you before yields. The angelic messengers will gather people together and will do that separation. They'll weed out the tares. Okay? Getting rid of the tares is separating the lost prior to the millennial kingdom. Well, what happens with them? Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you've got ears, pay attention. Okay, so this era, this discontinuity, this new age that they knew nothing about, ends in judgment. And those that are judged are cast into the lake of fire. Not good. Not good at all. So if you happen to be among the 0.3% that survived the tribulation period, if you're not born again, it doesn't matter. You're cast into the lake of fire anyway. So physical survival means little if you are not born again during the tribulation period. This parable sets that principle forth. Next one is, there's actually two hidden treasures here. One of them comes from the land, verse 44. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. One of the treasures that will accrue to God during this interval is that of the Jewish people. Somewhere during this interval here, the land here is representative of Israel, the treasure are believing Jews, God will accrue to himself a large quantity of believing Jews during that time frame. Most of them will come from the tribulation period. Not so many during the church age, huh? You know any believing Jews? Few. There's few around. Not nearly as many as there are believing Gentiles, are there? But God will accrue to himself some of those. That's the land. And the second treasure that accrues to him during this time are Gentiles. That's the pearl of great price, verse 45 and 46. Forget what the Mormons think of that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls and finding, and upon finding one pearl that he's getting, this treasure comes from the sea, that's the Gentiles, of great value, went and sold all they had and bought it. So both Jew and Gentiles will accrue to God by faith during this interval. Now, a lot of Gentiles, of course, will be here, but they go at the rapture, but there'll be some more during the tribulation period. So another characteristic is that both Jew and Gentile will come to God in faith during this interval. Okay, following along, okay? All right. Next characteristic is another indicator of the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, verse 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. The sea usually represents Gentile peoples. This net captures all kinds of Gentile peoples. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. There is a separation of the good from the bad at the end of the age, like a dragnet capturing all kinds of things, and you sort out the good and the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. Angels come forth and take out of the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same basic principle we saw before. At the end of this age, right here, there is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous by God using an angelic mediator, angelic mediation at least, to do that. Right? And he concludes the instruction here by referring to himself as sort of a steward of a household. Verse 51, he says, have you understood all these things? And he said, oh, yeah, we got it down, Lord. We understand all this stuff. That's why we had to come and ask you to explain it to us. We understand it so well. They don't know what the heck he's talking about yet. These guys are filling a toolbox. He's putting tools in their toolbox so that later on they can use them. They'll understand some of this stuff later. Right now they're just gathering facts and putting it away. So he says to them in verse 52, well, therefore, every scribe, this would be like himself, who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. That is, some of what he's talking about here is not altogether new to them. They would know that there's a separation here, for example. That's in Old Testament scriptures. But they don't necessarily know about this stuff back here. The response to the sowing back here, and the Jew and Gentile would be standing on equal footing before God during some of this era. So some of what he's told them is new, some of what he's told them is not new. And that's how he likens this session of teaching in parables. So what do we say? Let's go back through them one more time. That era up there shown on the red line is characterized by a sowing of the Word of God to the world, the response to which varies depending upon the preparation of the soil or the heart of men. Secondly, there is a counter-sowing by God's enemy, Satan. If Satan's lips are moving, he's lying. He cannot speak the truth, the Lord told us. So throughout that whole era, anything that comes from him is a lie. He's the author of the tares. And on down through the ages, he will combat God's truth with lies. And he's very good at it, unfortunately. Thirdly, this whole era is like a mustard seed and the way a mustard seed grows. Mustard seeds start out very small, but they grow into something that is comparatively very large. So this whole thing will start out very small. In fact, it started out with 200 people in a room on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? 200 grew to 3,000. 3,000 grew to 5,000. And that's the last accounting we have. We don't know how many. It's billions now. And so from 200 people right here down to, well, we could come on down to here. There will be billions. That's the way a mustard seed grows. Starts out real small, becomes real large. The whole action of the truth of God's word in that era is like leaven. It'll spread. It'll permeate. It'll go throughout the whole world in various ways. And God will accrue to him two types of treasures during that interval. One of them is Jewish. You remember at the Acts 15, the meeting there in Jerusalem, when James spoke, he said, look, Peter has related to you how God is accruing for himself a people from the Gentiles of this world. He knew that God was accruing Gentile believers as part of his plan and program, and Jewish ones as well. So these two treasures, one in, from the land and from the sea, represent both those peoples. Then there's a dragnet, which is the judgment at the end of the era in which the righteous and the unrighteous are separated from one another here before the millennial kingdom starts. Some of these things were new, some of them were not. That's the teaching of Matthew chapter 13. It is done by parables, and it characterizes for us this new era that they don't know diddly squat about yet. But they're being told some things, and later on they'll sort it out and make some sense out of it. But that's what they now know about it from Matthew 13. Any questions about Matthew 13? Is it all about just the church age? No. Church age plus seven. maybe plus another one. So you got to interpret all of it. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven, not the church age. He hasn't brought the word church age up yet. It's never been mentioned. Hasn't been stated in Scripture yet. But this kingdom of heaven era there has, and so that's what it's all about. Questions or comments now about chapter 13? Yeah, Janet.
You said there's nine parables.
Yeah.
So are you considering the explanation, I guess, as a kind of a parable also?
There's another one. There's another one over in Mark that we didn't go over and look at. It's at Mark 4:26-29. Let me give you this summary real quick, okay? Matthew 13, 3-8 is parable number one. Mark 4:26-29 is parable two. Matthew 13:24-29 is parable three. Matthew 13:31-32 is parable 4. Matthew 13:33 is parable 5. Matthew 13:44 is parable 6. 13:45-46 is parable 7. Matthew 47-50 is parable 8. And Matthew 13:52 is parable number 9 for you note takers. Okay. Everybody cool with that? Understand what's going on here now? Now, remember, you got to kind of discipline your thinking here because you're going to want to try to say this all applies to just the church age, but it's not quite that simple. Most of it does apply to the church age, but not all of it. So you got to keep a little broader perspective on these parables than just the church age by a tad. All right, verse 53, Matthew 13. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, this would be Nazareth, he began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get wisdom and these miraculous powers?" They're dumbfounded by him. He knows what he's talking about, and he has miraculous powers to authenticate what he's talking about. And they see that, and they think, where the heck did this guy come from? Where did he get this stuff? Don't we know this guy's ancestry? Is this not the carpenter's son, Joseph, and his mother called Mary, and his brothers? He's got four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and at least two sisters. Are they not all with us? I think one of his sisters was getting married at Cana. Remember the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine? That wine that he created for them there would be worth, in today's term, about $45,000. That's a pretty nice little wedding gift, isn't it, to his half-sister, one of his half-sisters. So he's got four brothers and at least two sisters. We don't know how many. And they think they know him. They think they know his ancestry, and so they think, you know, how can this guy be doing this kind of stuff? We know where he came from. We know his dad. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. And they took offense at him. Can you believe that? They were insulted by the fact that he knew what he was talking about and authenticated what he was talking about with miraculous proofs. So he says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household." Even his brothers didn't believe him. Early on, they apparently come around, but they didn't at first. Yeah, Jane.
You know, he mentions himself as a prophet. Why wouldn't this be included in the Old Testament?
John's a prophet also. You know, his ministry is new.
So the Jewish people would have probably read it if it had been included in the Old Testament. But, you know, how many people, people would read Matthew?
Well, remember now, the divisions of books and paragraphing and all that kind of stuff, that's man-made. So the way that we group it in our English Bibles and the way they group it in theirs may not even be the same. So they're taking offense at him long before anything is, you know, grouped or anything like that. So they just don't want to have anything at all to do with him. So because of that, He didn't do many miracles there because why? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because the light revealed in you that was rejected puts you in a greater place of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's why he didn't do much there. He would have just placed them in a more severe place of judgment than had he not. All right. Now, chapter 14, sort of gives us a preview. This is like a trailer to the decision that the leadership is going to make concerning him. And it involves John the Baptist. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Like, why would he have such a screwball idea like that? Well, he had John the Baptist killed. So he thinks, superstitiously, that Jesus is a resurrected, risen John the Baptist out there doing things. For when Herod and Herod had John arrested, he bound him, put him in prison, and on account of Herodias, his wife, of his brother Philip. That is, what was going on is that Herod Antipas here was wanting to take his sister-in-law from his brother and marry her, and John the Baptist called him out on that and pointed out to him that that was incestuous, it was evil, it was unrighteous behavior, and Herod didn't care for that. So he gets old John and throws him in a slammer. Well, he couldn't do anything about it for a while because, the people kind of liked John and so on. He feared the multitude, verse 5, because they regarded him as a prophet. But then he has this birthday party, and you've got to be careful having birthday parties. You can get yourself in trouble at a birthday party. The daughter of Herod danced before them and pleased Herod. So the daughter of his incestuous new wife danced and pleased him, and he made the mistake of promising her, verse 7, anything she wanted if she pleased him. And she did. And what she wanted, she'd been coached by her mother, verse 8, she wanted John the Baptist's head. This is a real nice gal, right? Take her to the prom. See if you live to get home. And so he did. He had John killed. He couldn't back down because he'd made an oath. So he sent and had John beheaded, and it was brought to him in a basket, and the disciples came and took him away.
What did now, she do with it?
Beg your pardon?
What did she do with it, with his head?
I guess the disciples took it away with his body too, I guess. I don't know. Ain't no telling with these people. Now, why in the world does this point come up about John the Baptist? We're talking about a change in the eschatological program of God. Who cares about John the Baptist right now, huh? What's the relationship between John the Baptist and his ministry and Jesus and his ministry? What's the difference between those two fingers? Not much, huh? No, John the Baptist's ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus' ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're kind of similar, aren't they? He's part of Jesus' ministry. They're like that. They're inseparable. So the reaction of the leadership to John the Baptist is very much indicative of what we can expect by way of the reaction to Jesus' ministry. If they rejected John and treated him badly and killed him, what do we think they're going to do to the real thing? Matthew includes this here, I think, as a preview to what's going to happen to the leadership's reaction to Jesus' offer. And it's the same reaction to John's offer. And that is, they're going to turn on him and they're going to kill him. So it's a little sneak preview of things to come that Matthew includes here because it is indicative of what's going to come about with Jesus' ministry. And that's why we're going to have this interval here. This kingdom of heaven is going to come about because they're going to reject Jesus, just like they rejected his forerunner, and they are one and the same in terms of the offer to institute the millennial kingdom. And so it's a sneak preview. Well. It's probably going to take more time to feed 5,000 people than we've got left here this morning. Let's save that for next week. Now, remember I was telling you that the disciples, who later become the apostles, are basically stocking a toolbox. They're being taught things now that will pertain to this new changed program. They don't understand it all yet. It will be a long time before they understand it, but they will gradually get there. Now, under the old Jewish eschatological program, they had a pretty good idea what their future was all about. They were going to help reign and rule and administrate the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. They knew that. They would have jobs, good, cushiony government jobs in the millennial kingdom. And they understood that, and that's part of their motivation for leaving their good jobs behind and stuff like that to go follow Christ so that they would be in those positions. If that's not going to come about, now what are their jobs? They get to sweep the floor? They don't know what their job is yet, do they? All they know is that what they thought was going to come about seems to be slipping away. And those governmental leadership jobs that they would have had in the kingdom, they're slipping away with it. So a question that would be in the backs of their minds would be, what am I going to do in this new era? What's my job in that? Are there privileged positions there like there would be in the Messianic kingdom? If it's not going to be a monarchy ruled by the Son of God, what's it going to be? Who's going to be my boss? Whose car do I need to make sure I wash at the right times? They don't know this stuff yet, but they're going to be taught that. That's what happens next. They get a lesson, an illustration of what their new job is going to be. Now, again, they're just stocking a toolbox. They don't understand all this, but they will, and that's what we'll see next time. Okay, we'll proceed down a little bit of a path that teaches them some things about what they're going to be doing in the new wedge that's being added there, this new era that ain't on the board anymore. This right here, what are they going to be doing in that? Of course, they're not going to live the whole time frame, so theirs will be the first part of that, of course, the church age. So that's what we'll see next time. We're going to go ahead and dismiss a little early this week, and we'll get into that next time. Any questions or comments about anything here that we've seen this morning? The nine parables in Matthew 13 describe the kingdom of heaven from the time of Christ's death down to the second advent, most of which is the church, but not all of it. Okay, everybody cool? All right. We will let you roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing.